So Hebrews, like we've been talking about, is a book that was written to Jewish people that were falling back into going back to legalism and the law. And so because of that, what we have inside the book of Hebrews is we have, like we talked about, is just one giant point. Like, he's not making a bunch of different points. He's making one giant point, and that is Jesus has completely fulfilled the old covenant law. There is nothing to go back to. The law cannot save you. Legalism cannot save you anymore. It is either by faith in what Christ has done, or there is no salvation. That is the point that is being made in Hebrews. And so Hebrews 9 and 10 are very lengthy chapters, and we're going to be going through them pretty quickly. And the reason why is because he's not saying anything new. He's just like really driving home the point that the law is over, and he's using different examples to show that. So we're going to begin. I'm only going to point out a couple things as we're reading these chapters, and basically I'm just going to be reading them. So if you guys have any questions, feel free to ask, but yeah, that's what we're going to be doing. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which we were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the writer of Hebrews says he's not going to speak in detail, so I'm not either. But one thing, some things I want to point out, the point that he's trying to make, is he's saying that Jesus is superior to the old covenant because the temple, the tabernacle he's talking about, which tabernacle just means tent, the tent that they were instructed to build in the old covenant, was just a copy. Meaning in the book of Exodus, Moses was shown a picture of heaven, and he saw the temple of God, and he was instructed to reconstruct it on earth. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is far more superior because if you see in heaven, there is a temple with an altar, and we just made a picture of it on earth, obviously, if a sacrifice was made in the temple of God, it would be far superior to a temple on earth. Do you guys understand that? So if a sacrifice was made for the temple of God in heaven, then it would obviously be far more superior to any sacrifice that would be made in an earthly temple. And that's the point that he's making. So Jesus obviously is better than all these things. A couple things I want to point out about the old covenant tent, which I think is cool, is it was separated into two compartments. Did you guys catch that? There, if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't even enter into any part of it. You would be in what's called the outer court. So that's on the outside. And in the outer court, that's where you would do temple sacrifices and things like that, but you could never go inside the temple. When you're in the temple, what they had is they had this golden table, and on top of the golden table, they had 12 loaves of bread that had perfume on them. And the priests were able to eat that. I don't know how that would taste with perfume on it, but that was what they ate. I don't know. And they used to have it changed out every day. And there was these big, you know, fluffy rolls of bread. And what they represented was they represented man's communion with God. That man was able to come in and they were able to experience God and enjoy him. And that's why you had this table there. And then he mentions beyond the table, there's a second compartment called the holiest of all. And nobody could go inside of that compartment. But what was in it, he tells us, is he says there is the Ark of the Covenant. You guys ever heard of that? Ark of the Covenant? Big gold box, lost. We don't know where it is. Some people think that maybe it's somewhere in the Middle East. Some people believe that the Europeans took it. Some people think it's the bottom of the ocean. Who knows? Man, Indiana Jones thinks it's inside of a storage locker somewhere, you know? And so that's probably the accurate one. I have a good authority that that's exactly what happened. But the important thing about what the Ark of the Covenant is it was a golden box, and it had two angels on top of it, and the two angels had wings stretched out on the cover that was called the mercy seat. And what this was is every year, we're going to talk about it more as we get into the chapter. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would take the blood of a spotless lamb and he would lay it on the mercy seat, and it would cover the sins of the people of Israel. And like I said, we'll talk about that in a second. But within the box, I think this is cool. In the box, there is a pot of manna, there is Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the stone tablets, which were the Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments. So what's significant about that? Why were they lugging around a box with this stuff in it? Here's why. The manna would represent God's provision for the people of Israel during their time in the wilderness. You guys remember, they were in the wilderness, there was no food. God rained down manna, bread from heaven, and that was their sustenance during their time in the wilderness. Then you have Aaron's rod that budded. What happened there is actually kind of a sad story. So at some point, the people of Israel, they stood up and they said, why is Aaron stinking the priest? You know, that's nepotism. You know, Moses just picked his brother because he thinks his brother's the best. But we're pretty awesome. We could be high priests as well. And Moses essentially said, hey, let's let God decide. So they all laid out their staves and they said, if one of these rods comes back to life and starts budding, you know, leaves and stuff like that, then we know that God is with that guy. Aaron's rod was the only one that did that. The others didn't, and so God swallowed them up in a big crater, and they all died. That's what happened. And yeah, that's a bummer. That's what happens when you go against God. And then the third thing was the tablets, right? It had the Ten Commandments on it, and that was God's law for his people. Now, in every single one of those things, what we see, the writer of Hebrews is trying to show us, is you see God's faithfulness in the Old Covenant, but you see man's failure, right? So God was faithful. He brought forth the bread. People could live on the Old Covenant. He gave forth bread, but people rejected the bread. If you want to read this, read Numbers chapter 11. They rejected the bread. They said, man, we want meat. We want spices. We don't dig this bread. This stuff is lame. We want something different. And so God, no joke, he gave them a bunch of birds, and they all got bird flu and died. I'm not making that up. You can read it in Numbers chapter 11. They didn't want God's provision, so they went against him. You have God's provision of spiritual leadership through Aaron. People rejected it, so God had to establish Aaron, and then they died because of that. Then you have God's provision of a law. He gave them a perfect law that if they followed it, their lives would prosper and everything would be great. But they rejected it, and they built a golden calf. And Moses actually shattered the two original stone tablets because he was so frustrated with his people, and God had to make copies. So you see the failure of the Old Covenant, that God is faithful, but man is not. And so because of that, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that the law, once again, could never bring us to God, not because God is unfaithful, but because we are unfaithful. We can't do it. And the only way for this to be established is if God himself came down and fulfilled all these things. Jesus, when he came down, he says, I am the bread of life. Right? The manna was just a picture. I am the true bread of life. If you eat of me, man, you will be fulfilled and you will make it to God. He says, dude, he is our great high priest. He fulfills the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus took the law into himself and suffered and died in our place. Right? He fulfills the Ark of the Covenant, and that is why he is able to do these things that the law never could. But let's keep going. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. I don't want to point out anything in this except for verse 7. In verse 7, he says that this feast, this Yom Kippur feast, when they were putting the blood of a spotless lamb there, I like it because it was sins committed in ignorance. That was the purpose of that day. So what that means is, as you're going through your life, what we all know is we all sin in ways that we don't know, right? We sin in a lot of ways, all the time. And a lot of the ways that we sin, we're totally ignorant to. We don't even know about them. And the question is, like, well, how do I deal with sins that I'm not even aware that I'm committing? That was what the day of Yom Kippur was for. You would go before God and you would say, God, I have made sacrifices this year for the sins that I know about, but there's so much stuff in my life that I know I don't know about. So please forgive me for these things. You put your faith in that sacrifice, and it would forgive you. The reason why I bring that up is because some people, I'm not saying all Christians, but there are a group of Christians out there who say that unless you confess all your sin to God, he can't forgive you for it. And so that would mean that if I were to, you know, over Thanksgiving, get into a fight with my mom and, you know, tell her I hate her and then get in my car and drive home and get into a car wreck and die, I might not go to heaven because I didn't repent of that sin. And that's just not true because Jesus fulfills this sacrifice. So that means that there's sins committed in what? Ignorance. Like I said, there's so many sins that you and I are just not aware of inside of our lives. The reason why we're forgiven is not because we understand all of them. The reason why we're forgiven is because we understand what Jesus did. That's why we're forgiven. Now, over time of knowing Jesus, he'll reveal these things to us, but that's not the important part. The important part is that you are forgiven simply by putting your faith in what he did for you. Okay, not because you know exactly what you did. Okay, you guys understand that? So that belief system is just, it's not true. Right? It just can't be true. Because of this. Let's keep going though. Verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. One thing I want to point out there, it's something he said previously. It's in verse 14, where he says, the Son of God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You may want to underline that. We're going to talk about that in chapter 10. But here's the major reason why the writer of Hebrews, this is the major thing that he's getting to. How do you know that the law was incapable of forgiving you? Your conscience. Your guilt. Feeling guilty. That's a result of dead works. We'll talk about that in much more detail when we get to chapter 10. But for now, I just want you guys to keep that in mind so when we get to it, you know where we're going. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead. I'm not going to really read this because it kind of gets a little confusing. Here's what he's saying. He's saying God gave us a will. You guys know what a will is, right? It's an inheritance from a relative. But you can't get the will until the relative dies, right? So he's saying God wrote us a will. And we couldn't get that unless God died. So that's what the cross does for us. It gives us the inheritance. So that's all he's saying there. I'm going to kind of skip those verses. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, since at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment. So Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Cool section. We'll talk about it more, like I said, in chapter 10. One thing I'd like to point out is verse 28, where he says that we who eagerly wait for Christ, the reason why we're eagerly waiting for him is because we know when we see Jesus again, it means we're going to be where? In heaven, right? With God. That's what he means by that. Now, he's saying that is superior because in the old covenant, when you saw your priest again, that meant you needed another sacrifice. So you're like, you know, I blew it again, here's another cow, and forgive me. You know, that's what you do. But for us, he's saying, when we go to Jesus, it's because we're going to be in the presence of God. That's what we're going to see him again. That he doesn't need to continually make sacrifices over and over again like the old covenant. He did one sacrifice, and it's done. It's finished. It's over. There's nothing else needed. Okay? Let's go into chapter 10. Chapter 10 really illuminates a lot of the stuff in chapter 9. So I'm sorry, those of you guys who are kind of passing out and they're like, man, chapter 9 was weird. Chapter 10 is going to illuminate all of it. So that's why I was trying to get through it. Chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins. Here's what he's saying. This is like I said, it's illuminating the stuff that he brought up in chapter 9. That the old covenant was insufficient to cleanse your conscience before God. You would always feel guilty. Now he's saying the new covenant has a potential to actually take away your consciousness of sins. I mean this. Inside the new covenant, when we know Jesus, we as Christians have the ability to overcome guilt. Isn't that weird? We have the ability to overcome guilt. Now that should be an amazing promise to every person in this room. Because every single person in this room, I can guarantee you, struggles with guilt. We all struggle with guilt. And guilt doesn't necessarily have to be, I sinned and so I feel bad. Guilt is failing to meet the expectations of anyone in your life. So not just God's. We feel guilty about all sorts of things. We feel guilty that we're not good enough children. We feel guilty that we're not good enough students. We feel guilty that we're not going to a good enough school. We feel guilty that we're not getting good enough grades, that we're not healthy enough, that we're not fulfilling our coach's desires, our teacher's desires, our boss's desires. We feel guilty all the time. We are in a culture of guilt, right? We are surrounded by it. We are drowned in it. Now, ironically, we're the culture that most thought that we had the solution to get rid of guilt. Now, what is our culture's solution to get rid of guilt? Do you guys know? Just stop. Yeah, it's not wrong. So our culture said the reason why you feel guilty is because you grew up in a wicked Christian house. And they told you that these things were wrong. And so we're going to liberate you guys. We're going to show you that nothing is forbidden. And now all your guilt will just melt away, right? And so that's right. And you guys may have heard it this way. So there's that one. That's the moral side. But then there's more of the, like I said, we feel guilty because we're not living up to other people's expectations. So this is the way maybe you've heard it before. I believe it was in Star Trek, right? One of the older movies. So this is not the newer movies, but in Star Trek, there's a young man and he's talking to James Luke Picard, right? And he's like, man, I want to join Starfleet because that's what my parents would want for me. And James Luke Picard looks at him and he says, don't do this for Starfleet. Don't do this for your parents. Don't do this for your country. Do this for you, right? And that's we all listen to that. We're like, yeah, James Luke Picard, right? James Stewart, man, you're right, man. You're totally right, man. I just need to do things for myself. And as long as I'm happy with me, then no one else could bring me down. And there are so many songs on the radio. Now, I listen to songs on the radio, and there's so many of them that are like that, you know? Like, as long as you think you're beautiful, it's okay, you know? And as long as you think you're doing a good job, then it's okay. That is our culture's solution to guilt. As long as you're happy with yourself, then you're okay, you know? You just be happy with yourself. Now, what's the problem with that? It's impossible. We're not happy with ourselves, right? That would be great advice if I was happy with myself. But I'm not. In fact, if you're anything like me, I am my own worst critic. I say far worse things about myself than anyone has ever said to me, right? If I had a bully in school, there's no way he could be half as clever as I have been in condemning myself, right? I am terrible at condemning myself. I am the worst critic in my own life. So because of that, being my own source of affirmation is stupid, right? It could never work. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Notice what he's saying. In all our solutions to getting free from guilt, what does he say? There is a remembrance of what? Sin. Did you guys catch that? No matter what your solution to get rid of guilt, it will always just remind you of what you did wrong. Right? Let me play it out for you guys. So in the Old Covenant, right, this was their solution. We all feel guilty. Let's kill a cow, right? Now, I feel guilty. I did something wrong. Now my cow's going to die. Now, here's the problem. First of all, that's your cow. You need that cow. You liked that cow, That was your cow. You couldn't just be like, okay, I messed up. Okay, what's my least favorite cow? You're like, ah, freaking Jimmy over there, you know? And you get this one cow that's always giving you grief, and it's only got three legs, and you're just like, ah, I can't wait to kill this sucker, you know? And you get him, and you just sacrifice him, and then you feel good about yourself, you know? No, you had to find your best cow. So freaking Tripod over there would stay on your farm forever, but your favorite cow, the one that does all the work, that was the one that you had to take and you had to sacrifice. And so you're coming up to the temple and you're bringing your favorite cow and you're killing it. It would be like taking your favorite pet. You know, you sin and you're like, dude, you have a dog, you got to kill it. You know, you got to kill your dog. And you'd be like, no, like it's my dog. That's terrible. You know, well, don't sin, you know, and then you don't have to kill your dog. And so you'd bring your dog that you like, and you'd have to slit its throat, and you'd have to watch it die. And the whole time, what are you thinking about? This is my fault. You'd be thinking about how you blew it. You'd be thinking about your sin. You'd be thinking about what a terrible person you are. And you'd be thinking, this animal that I love is suffering because I can't get my crap together. I'm a terrible person. And then you'd come home, and then every single time you didn't see your favorite pet, you'd be like, oh, it's because of me. You know, your dad or whatever would be looking around. It's like, hey, where'd our dog go? Be like, oh, I sinned. You know, like that's he died, you know, because of my sin. You know, and then your dad would be like, really? You know, come on, man. And so everyone would be angry at you. So in your life, you couldn't look away from your sin. You would always be reminded of your sin because of the sacrificial system. All right. How about America's solution? Just affirm yourself, right? The problem is the reason why I feel guilty is, once again, it's usually about me. It's about how I feel about myself. So if I'm trying to feel unguilty, it forces me to think about the things that made me feel guilty in the first place. You guys understand that? So let's say I feel guilty because I failed a test this week. Now, in order to get over my guilt, I got to sit home by myself and I got to think, I shouldn't feel guilty about that. I shouldn't feel guilty about that test. That test doesn't mean anything. And I got to try to justify it in my own mind for hours and try to figure out a way to feel good about myself. And I'm never actually going to feel good about myself. And all it's going to do is just remind me of how I failed. You guys understand that? Now, the Christian solution is unfortunately not much better. All right, for the Christian solution, we're like, okay, so you blew it. You messed up. Here's what you do. We have these rituals that you can do, right? So if you feel guilty, do a ritual and you'll feel better about yourself, you know? Why don't you listen to worship music until you start to cry, you know, and just really work up an emotion and feel bad about it and then cry and weep, and then God will forgive you. Or maybe, you know, you sinned, you feel bad. Maybe you could baptize yourself again, right? Get baptized again because you're off the right path, and, you know, you get baptized and then you could get back on the right path. Or give your life to God again, you know, just say the prayer again. Or, you know, take communion. That'll make you feel better. Or, you know, and we have all these different solutions. You could pray real hard. You could do these things. And every single one of those things, you know what it does? It reminds you of your failure. Every single time. You're just reminded of what a sinner, what a failure you really are. It doesn't take away the guilt. It makes it stronger. That's a sign that we're living under the old covenant. So what's the actual biblical solution? He actually tells us right here, the actual biblical solution could not be to focus on the sin. The actual biblical solution is to focus on a person. So here's what it's saying. It's saying you feel guilty because you're trying to live up to the standards of people that you can't live up to the standards of. Do you guys understand that? You'll never feel unguilty. You'll never feel like you're actually measuring up to the people in your life, because even if they approve of you, if you're a type A personality, like myself, right? You guys know what a type A personality is, right? Right? Perfectionists have to always do things right. Even if your parents look at you and say, hey, you know what? You're doing great. We love you. You're awesome. You'd be like, no, I'm not. You know, like, it's not right you say that, you know, because I need to do better. And then you'll actually feel even worse about yourself, because you'd be like, here my parents are approving of me and I'm a scumbag, you know, and there, and I need to, you know, earn my keep and I need to do the right thing. So no matter how much affirmation you get from them, it's not going to solve the problem. So the problem that the Bible is saying is it's saying that you need to change, you need to transfer your source of affirmation. That's what needs to happen. And that is the only way that is going to get your eyes off of your failure and onto something else. So as a Christian, what we do is we constantly fill our thoughts, our mind, and our heart with the knowledge of what Jesus did. You see, everything that we do in church, in the body, I hope you guys know, it is really designed to do one thing. It is to point you back to what Jesus did for you. Why do you think like every single worship song that we sing talks about the cross? You know, have you guys ever been like, I get it. Jesus died for me. I get it. You know, no, you don't get it. If you got it, you wouldn't feel guilty anymore. If there is any sliver of guilt inside of your heart, if there's any emotion of I'm not measuring up, it's because you don't get it. The person who really gets it is the person who doesn't struggle with guilt ever again. They are seeking, get this, the person who understands this is seeking the approval of the one who is already approved. Do you guys understand that? We are seeking the approval of someone who's already said, you are enough. So there's nothing really to be received. There's nothing really to gain after that. No good work, no prayer, no reading of your word, nothing that you do will ever make you better than you already are. In fact, I'm going to skip a lot of the verses, but they're just repeating the same things, and he quotes Psalm 40 to kind of further reiterate his point. I'm going to skip some of these verses. I'm going to go down to verse 13. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Could you ever become better than perfected forever? Could you be perfecter? Foreverer? He used two things compounded on one another that have no equal and they have no superior. You can't get better than perfect, and you can't get better than forever. And he compounded them together. You guys see that? And he says, you are perfect, which is already an eternal thing, forever, which is also an eternal thing. And that is what makes you good before God. You can never do better than that, ever. And the more I fill my heart with the knowledge of this, the more I understand this verse and believe it, right? It's one thing to read it and be like, oh, I'm perfect forever. Do you feel that way? Do you feel that way? Do you honestly look at yourself and say, you know what? You look at, you're praying before God and you say, God, I feel perfect forever. You know, I feel like I'm awesome. I feel amazing. I know that the work that you've done for me is sufficient. There is no greater I could be. Let's be honest. None of us feel that way, and especially me. When I pray before God, I think about my failures. When I pray before God, I think about what a terrible person I am. When I pray before, I struggle. I have nightmares. You know, it is crazy the things that I struggle with. I always struggle with whether or not I'm a good enough preacher, and whether or not my sermons are good enough, whether or not my service is good enough, whether or not I'm serving God enough. I struggle with that every day of my life. It's a constant battle inside of my own heart, and I have to continue to reaffirm myself, no, I am perfected forever. There is no greater I could get. By one offering, by one single action, God has made me as good as I will ever be. As beautiful, as perfect, as amazing as I will ever be is through what Jesus did for me. I cannot add to it. I cannot add to it. That must be understood inside of our hearts. If you want to deal with guilt, if you're okay with feeling guilty all your life and feeling like crap, hey, don't do this. But if you're like me and you want to stop feeling guilty, you want to stop feeling like you're not measuring up, that you're not enough, you need to learn how to do this. You need to learn how to ignore the lies inside of your head and fill yourself with God. Fill yourself with His truth. Why do you think these chapters are so long? He's already made his point, hasn't he? If you're reading through the book of Hebrews, you're like, you made your point. Jesus is sufficient. In fact, he made his point, chapter 1, verse 1, right? He's made his point since the beginning. But he keeps making it over and over and over and over again. Why? Because we don't get it yet. And God will say it over and over and over again to you until you get it. You are either perfected forever by what Jesus did for you, or you have no hope. There is no middle ground. You are either dead in your trespasses, or you are perfected forever. There is no, I'm kind of alive, you know, and I'm working towards perfected forever. I'm like kind of, you know, I'm like a C-plus Christian, you know, and I'm working my way. No, either you are perfect, either you have it 100%, or you have a 0%. There is no C, there is no B, there is no D, there is A, and there is F. That is it. And the only way to achieve an A is through faith. Trusting that what Jesus says about you is true. No matter what you feel, no matter what other people say, to instead heed the word of God. That is the only way you are ever going to be able to do this. Jesus put it this way. He says, my sheep know me and they hear my voice. That is the way that we know that we're a part of the flock of God, that we hear the voice of God, that we heed it, that we understand it, that we move in it. Either you do that, or you listen to your own voice, which is going to condemn you till the day you die. If you think that voice ever turns off, you are a fool. That voice just gets louder. And the more you listen to it, here's another important thing. The Bible says this about our sin. And he's actually pointing this out in this section. Your sin is a living thing. It's like an organism. It's more like a parasite or a cancer than it is like anything else. This is what I mean by that. If I believe that my sin was just an action, then that means that if I were, say, tempted to, you know, again, try to justify myself by my own actions or view pornography today or, you know, whatever, any of my other sins today, if it was just an action, then I commit the action and then I've just said, okay, well, I'm sorry about that. I'll never do it again. But anyone who's sinned knows that's not what sin is like. When you sin, sin gets stronger, not weaker. Because sin is like an organism. The more you give into it, the more you feed it. And the more you feed it, the stronger it becomes. And the more dominance it will have on your life. So the more I listen to the voice inside my own head, the less I listen to the voice that is in my heart, and that is Christ. And the louder and more intense that voice will become. See, after a while, you know, we mentioned last week in Hebrews 6 how he says there's a time, there's a moment where someone gets to the place where they have so given into this, that they have so given into legalism and trying to justify themselves, that they get to a place where they cannot repent anymore. They can never be convicted anymore. They can never feel sorry for what they did anymore. Here's why. The more you give in to that voice inside your head that is trying to justify yourself, the stronger it becomes. And eventually, it will become so strong that nothing can penetrate your heart. Not the word of God, not the word of another. You have become so self-sufficient that you're doomed. So we as Christians, now that takes a long time to happen, by the way. That doesn't happen overnight. That happens over years and years and years of consistently feeding your flesh. So I don't want you guys to get worried that, oh my gosh, that's me. No, it's not you. Right? If you even have an inclination that you're afraid that's going to happen to you, then it's not you. The person that this has happened to has become so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that they don't even understand where they're at. They think they're perfect. They think they're doing great. Right? And there's no one that can convince them otherwise. Right? This is the person that they could stare their sin right in the face and still say, yeah, it's not that bad. You know, or like, oh, you know, yeah, I mean, it may look bad to you, but they're, you know, that wasn't really wrong. You know, they can justify their actions and things like that. We need to give way to the voice of God inside of our lives. We need to be able to do this, or else we're not going to be able to conquer our guilt. Now, if we did this, like I said, if we did this, we would be so self-assured that we wouldn't listen to the voice of our culture. Look at Jesus. Jesus was constantly pissing people off. Right? You say a lot of things about him. Jesus was constantly pissing people off, right? His own mom started to doubt his messiahship. His brothers rejected him. In fact, in John chapter 7, they were making fun of him. Right? Read John chapter 7. His brothers are mocking him to his face. Right? The people, the Pharisees were actively trying to murder him. Jesus was consistently pissing off the people in his life that he should have most been trying to get their approval. But he was able to do this because he had such a confidence in what the Father thought about him that he did not need the approval of men. Do you guys understand that? He didn't need it. He never felt guilty about anything he did. He knew what he was doing was right. Because it was sufficient for him. It was enough for him that he was fulfilling the will of the Father. It says that Jesus wasn't a very good-looking guy. You guys know that, right? Isaiah 53 says he has no appearance or beauty that we should be attracted to him. Yeah, he didn't care. Right? He wasn't a very good-looking guy. He was poor. A lot of people made fun of him for that. A lot of people made fun of his accent. He had like a hick accent. You know, a lot of people think, you know, Jesus, he talked very eloquently and stuff. No, he's from Nazareth, which is like the equivalent of like, I don't know, our version of like the Mississippi podunk, you know, like, and he's there with like the Florida panhandle, you know, like that. He's like, you guys need to turn to God. And everyone's like, dude, who is this guy? You know, that no one took him seriously. Do the rest of my sermon in that accent, you know. And people, no one took him seriously. No one thought he was cool. He made no efforts to appease any of the sensibilities of people, and yet he was affirmed. He was so affirmed that he was willing to die for what he believed in. That's amazing. When I read about Jesus and the way he was able to do it, he was able to listen to the outright condemnation of Satan and not be swayed. That's crazy to me. And I read about him, and I'm like, I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to have that level of affirmation in my life that I don't struggle with guilt anymore. How does it happen? It happens through daily seeking to hollow the Word of God inside of my heart. Daily fighting. When I hear those voices in my head tell me, you're not enough, you suck, you're terrible, to ignore those and instead read out of the Scriptures what God actually says about me and believe it. To seek to say, I believe this. Now, once again, that process is not easy. It's not simple. It definitely will hurt. It will definitely go against what your emotions tell you. It will definitely be very, very difficult, but it's worth it. To the person who understands and knows how to do this, it is so worth it to learn how to be free, to live a life free of guilt, shame, and condemnation. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, man. You could be absolutely set free from anything that is plaguing you if you follow God, right? But the Son's the only one who can do it. Any questions about that? All right, says verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said, before this is my covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them. And he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer offering for sin. Now, here's a couple things. He mentions that he writes the law in their minds. He quotes from Jeremiah 31 again. And that might sound contradictory to you guys to what I was just saying. Because the law is in your mind, that means you're aware of when you break it. You guys understand that? You are aware of when you break it, when you're a Christian. So how do we kind of reconcile that? If you're aware that you break it, how are you still free from guilt? Here's what that means. Guilt in and of itself is actually not a negative thing. Your conscience is a good thing. You're not going to get to the place in your life where you sin and you're like, I don't feel bad about that. That's not good, right? That's to the place where you're once again trying to be justified by your own actions. That's to the place where you feel so superior to what God's word says that you actually don't care that you've sinned against it. That's not good. Guilt is a good thing in a small dose when it does its job. What guilt is supposed to do is it is supposed to realign your mind with Christ. It is supposed to bring you to the place where saying, I sinned against God and I need his forgiveness and I already have it through what Jesus did for me. So how do I know when guilt is doing the right thing? Like I said, the old covenant, what did it do when I was trying to get rid of my guilt? What did it remind me of? My failure. So if you are trying to get rid of your guilt, has anything to do with bringing up your failure again in your heart, it is not the way of Christ. You guys understand that? So if you're sitting at home like, oh man, I'm such a failure, I can't believe I did this, I suck, blah, 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 that's not the way of Christ, that's the way of the old covenant, slavery. What should you be thinking about? Philippians chapter 4 says this, whatever things are pure, whatever things are good, whatever things are holy, whatever things are righteous, whatever things are good rapport, meditate on these things. So it means this: my guilt should press me into the goodness of God. It should immediately make me think about what Jesus did for me and to be thankful for it. Right? That's what it means to be overcoming guilt and shame inside of my life. So I have a consciousness of sin, and that's okay, that's good, but I also have a stronger confidence of what Jesus did for me. Now, this also leads to something beautiful. It leads to what we call sanctification, being made holy, being set apart away from the world and with Jesus. Over time, as we learn to abide in the Word of God, as we learn to listen to the Word of God, He will teach us how to become more and more like Him. That's what's happening inside of our lives. But like I said, there's a way to become holy. I mean, there's a way to become, should I put it this way? There's a way to become a good person without being holy. Right? Holiness will always lead to you being a good person. But being a good person does not necessarily lead you to being holy. You could conquer every sin inside of your life, but if you do it with pride or out of guilt, you're only serving yourself. So it means if I do a good deed just because I feel bad about doing something not good, who am I seeking to serve? Myself, right? I feel bad, so I'm trying to make up for it. That's selfish. The only way for me to be truly a good person is to be holy. And what that means is Jesus is whole. That's the best way to think about it. He's whole. He's complete. He's lacking in nothing. The way to become holy is the way to become complete. I'm perfected forever. Thus, I do good deeds from that. Right? From my status with God, that is why I do good things. To put it another way, it's like I have a little dog. He's a little white dog. I could dress him up like a sheep, and I could teach him how to baa, and he could be a very convincing sheep, but he's still not a sheep. Does that make sense? Nothing I could do to him is ever going to make him a sheep. The same thing is true with us. Sheep, the reason why they act like sheep is because they are sheep. It doesn't make them sheep, it's that they already are sheep, and so they act like sheep. The same thing is true with a Christian. You could act like a Christian all you want, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Christians are Christians because they are Christians. Does that make sense? Good deeds happen inside of your life because you are a good person, not because you're trying to be a good person. It's just what naturally comes out of our lives. It's like, in a way, you don't have a choice. In a way, you don't. If you're a Christian, good deeds will just come out of your life. You can't help it. It would be harder to hold it in. This is what sanctification means. It's not me trying to become sanctified. It's that God is working it out inside of my life. And there's a lot more I could say on that. I just don't have time. Now, verse 19 kind of reiterates the same stuff. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Once again, reiterating the fact that we no longer have guilt. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So definitely don't listen to this and hear from me, all you need is the Bible and yourself. That is stupid. You know, you can't do that. You know how long it takes for the gospel to sink inside of your heart? You know how hard that is to do? Especially if you are the person condemning yourself? It is so hard to listen to God if you are the person that is most condemning yourself. It's almost impossible. You need an outside word. You need people to help you. That's why we have the body. That's why the body is here. But the body doesn't encourage to be encouraging. And this is what I mean by that. If you go in the world and you say, hey, man, I'm struggling. You know, I feel like crap. They'll just be like, you're a winner. You know, you're a great. Don't listen to that, man. You're a great guy. You know, you got to believe that. You're awesome. And you'd be like, what about me is great? You're just great. You know, they just throw those platitudes out to you. They don't really do anything. You guys understand that? No, you really are. You're an awesome guy. That doesn't work. Christians encourage Christians with the Word of God. You guys understand that? That is what we do. We remind each other of what God says about us. Because if your affirmation came from me, I'm just repeating the cycle. I'm not doing you any favors. I'm just making you dependent on me. You guys understand that? If you come to me like, Peter, I'm struggling, I feel guilty, and I'm like, you're not guilty. You're a good guy, you know, you just believe it, man. Then you'd be like, okay, thanks. But now you're dependent on me and my affirmation and not God's. What I should do is just say, no, you are a good guy. And you say, why? I say, because God says so. And if that's not enough for you, then what else do you want? If it's not enough for you that Jesus says that you're clean, what's going to be enough for you? If the word of God is not enough for you, then what is? We encourage and we exhort one another through the word of God. That's what we do. We remind each other of the scriptures. Now, there's a lot more to be said about that. It's not as easy as someone just saying like, hey, Peter, I struggle. Be like, the word of God said, you know, to just throw out a scripture at you and you're like, I'm, you know, I feel great now. You know, like, there's obviously a lot more that goes into it. There's understanding other people. There's showing compassion. There's a listening to where other people are at. And then there's sharing with them in their suffering and then sharing with them scriptures. There's so much there. I can't get into it. But this is the purpose of the body. This is why we really gather together, right? That we would learn how to encourage and strengthen one another through the word of God. But you can't do that unless you're honest. How on earth will I know to encourage you unless you tell me that you need encouragement? I could just like assume that you need it and just throw out weird encouragement phrases all the time and I'll sound like a bumper sticker whenever you see me. Hey man, keep on keeping on, dude. God loves you, you know, and I could do that every single time I see you, but that would be a little weird, you know? It's better if you let someone enter into what you're going through. But you have the power to do that. You are the only one who has the power to allow someone to come into your suffering and allow someone to encourage you. If you shut yourself off, it doesn't matter what anyone says. You won't be there to hear it. I could affirm you all I want, but if you're like, nope, I suck, I'm terrible, you're not going to hear it. You're not going to listen to it. It's not going to do anything. Only when you come to someone and you say, you know what, this is what I'm feeling right now, but I know it's not true, you know, and I want to hear the truth. I want to hear the truth. This is what I did. You know, can you share with me the truth? What does the Bible actually say? And be willing to hear the negative parts of the Bible where, you know, guess what? I'm going to share the parts of the Bible that you may not want to hear. You're like, yeah, what you did was wrong, objectively. However, Christ did die for it. Does that make sense? You need to hear the condemnation, but you also need to hear the forgiveness at the same time. And that all comes from here. All comes from the Bible. What type of relationship do you have with the Word of God? That determines your struggle with this. Right? And this is more difficult for some than others. Actually, I shouldn't say that. It's equally as difficult for every single person. We just struggle on different sides of the board. Some people are super duper proud and arrogant, and they're like, you know, I don't care what anyone thinks. I'm a good person, right? And they're really good at that, you know? And even when God says you're a good person, you're like, I know, you know, and you're able to just go on. That is good because you don't really struggle with guilt, but it's bad because you're living in a fantasy land where you're a good person. You haven't heard the condemnation of Scripture enough to know how much you need the salvation of Christ, right? So you're going to struggle. People like that are going to struggle with hearing the condemnation of Scripture so that they could receive the gospel. Others of you struggle on the other side where you feel like crap all the time. And you already know the condemnation of Scripture. You don't need to hear that again. But what you need to hear is you need to hear the gospel more. All right, so we both struggle equally as much, just we struggle on different sides of the line. And we need to be honest about where we're at. Right, so if you're listening to this, you're like, I don't really struggle with guilt. You're on the other side of the line. You need to hear more of what the Bible has to say about what a sinner you are so that you could properly receive the gospel. But if you are listening to this, you're like, yeah, I struggle with guilt all the time, then that's when you need the affirmation of the Scripture. Right? But we both need the Bible to speak into our lives. Now, the end of this, I'm going to read this because this is a major Scripture that once again trips people up. But it's real quick. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the spirit of grace. So some people read this and they're like, oh my gosh. So that means if I know something's a sin, but I keep sinning in that way, I am done, you know? Well, if that was true, we'd all be screwed. Every single one of us, when we learn the scripture, we are so wicked. I am such a wicked person. When I first heard, thou shalt not, blank, 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 I wanted to do it even more. Right? I was like, okay, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to steal, but now I kind of want to steal. You know, like I never wanted to before, but now that I know it's wrong, I kind of, that sounds fun. You know, like that's how wicked we are. Every single one of us, when we come to knowledge of God, when we come into faith of God, our struggles against sin become harder, not easier. Every single one of us, without exception. Which is why it's so weird, this is an aside, it's so weird to me that whenever I hear a testimony from someone, they're always willing to share their sins before they knew God, but then it's like there's no more sin. There's nothing else to be confessed. And that's really weird to me, because the truth of the matter is that your sins continue after you get saved. Right? And to believe otherwise is foolishness. Your sins continue after you get saved, and they sometimes increase after you get saved. So we need to be willing to confess those things. But this is what that verse is actually getting at. Right? It's not saying that. Listen to it again. If we willfully, after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What was the sin of the people of Hebrews? Was it porn? Was it sex before marriage? Was it alcohol? What was it? Going back to what? The law. There no longer remains a sacrifice. Do you guys catch those words? If you keep going against God and you keep going back into the law, there is no more sacrifice. It doesn't exist anymore. You killing an animal is just you killing an animal. If you go into the temple and if you today went to Israel and slaughtered a cow on the Temple Mount, which, by the way, is a Muslim mosque at this point. But anyway, if you did that, if you slaughtered a cow in a Muslim mosque, all you've done is kill a cow. It doesn't do anything. In fact, if anything, it offends God more than it pleases God. God's like, dude, why'd you kill one of my creations? That's weird. You know, like, dude, you killed him for no reason. That's really odd. You know, he'd be kind of upset about that. Then he'd be happy. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more law to go back to. That's all he's saying. It has nothing to do with if you're struggling with a sin that's not legalism, this verse it doesn't even apply to you. How do you know? What else does he say? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of what? The covenant by which he sanctified a common thing and insulted the spirit of what? Grace. This is about people who are going back to law, not about people who are continuing in their sins. That's what this is about. Okay? The rest of the chapter, all it has to do with is it has to do with the reason why they're going back to law. We've talked about this. The reason why they're going back to law is because they're trying to get out of suffering. They're being persecuted. They don't want to be persecuted anymore, so they go against it. And he's saying, and he's just reiterating to them that, like, dude, persecution is part of being a Christian, but it's what Jesus has called us to do. And the reward of knowing God is greater than that. So let's pray, and then we have another worship song. Dear God, I want to thank you that we were able to go through your word. I pray that you would help us to understand the truths that are in your word, that we would no longer be people held captive by our guilt and shame, but would be people that would believe what you've said about us, and that we'd walk in your truth. And in your name, amen.